in regards to showcasing in the Word of God what these confessions and creeds are. Because I think that's the most important part, right? We want to make sure that whenever we showcase a creed or a confession throughout church history, that it is solidified in Scripture. And that's exactly what these are. So tonight we're going to be jumping into the Council of Nicaea. We're going to be jumping into the Nicene Creed. Now, if you have your Creed Bible, for those of you, that's going to be the second creed in the back. And I know a few of you guys don't have yours. If you want one, I will get one for you as a gift. I have one extra. So is there anybody who does not have a Creeds and Confessions Bible? Oh, one, two, three. Okay. So I've got two. I got this one here. You guys can share that one. I got another one for y'all. And I'll order you guys one. Because during this time that we're going to be going through these creeds and confessions, at the end of this particular Bible, it's going to have every single one of them that we're going to touch on. And so that way you can read it for yourself and take the time to see it and to read along with me. So, we're going to be going through the Council of Nicaea. Now, last time we were at the Apostles' Creed, we kind of saw the history that led up to the Apostles' Creed. We saw a lot of craziness, a lot of theology that happened really fast, that was really diverse. Right out of the gate. Less than 100 years after Jesus was crucified, people were like, well, did he really exist as a person? You know, you're like, how could you do that so quickly? So, as Docetism and Ebionism and all of them. So, last time we went through the Apostles' Creed, this time we're going to be going to the next one, which is the Nicene Creed. We're going to be talking about what happened. We're going to find out what happened at the beginning of the Ecumenical Council that led up to the Nicene Creed. What was the theology being debated during this time? So, let's jump right into it. So, when the first Christian emperor, Constantine, conquered the eastern half of the Roman Empire in 324 AD, he found the Eastern Church divided by a fierce doctrinal dispute. It had begun in Alexandria in 318, where an elderly and cultured and aesthetic presbyter called Arius, a popular preacher in Libya, had started teaching that the Father alone was God. The Father alone was God. So what was the problem? What was Arius? We're going to be talking about Arianism, for those of you who like to study theology. So we're going to be talking about Arianism. So he was preaching that the Father alone was God. That the Logos, or the Son, Arius said, was a created being. That Jesus was a created being, formed out of nothing by the Father before the universe was made. So Arius, in Arianism, was saying that Jesus is not God, he's just a created being from God the Father. There was a time when the Son had not existed. So he's basically saying there was a portion and moment in time, definitive in time, when Jesus Christ was created. Like actually created, a created being. So the argument they typically had was on the word begotten. And we're going to be seeing here later what that means. So according to Arius, the Son was the first and greatest of all that God had created. He was closer to God than all others, and the rest of creation related to God through the Son. God had created everything else through Christ. So what he was saying was that the Logos was almost like a force or something that the Father spoke through, like a filter, the created being Jesus, and then everything was created that way. So that the Logos, being the created being Jesus, was what actually he was created through. Does that make sense? It's kind of a weird thing to think about, but that's where we're at. So, Jesus was a created being that the Father spoke through to create everything. But only the Father was truly God, infinite and eternal and uncreated. So, he identified with everybody and told them, hey, look, listen, God the Father is the only eternal being. He's the only everlasting. He's the uncreated one. He's the infinite, the Alpha Omega. The Father alone is that. Jesus the Son is not that. He is not God, he is just a created being. So Arius was also unhappy with Origen's idea that there could be degrees or grades of divinity, with the Son being slightly less divine than the Father. This view had become accepted theology of most Eastern bishops who had a tremendous reverence for Origen's life and work. So, between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Council, or the Council of Nicaea, there was a theologian by the name of Origen who came out and said, you know what, Jesus may have not have been like the supreme being and the same as God. He's just a lesser God. He's just a, he's got a, there's degrees of deity. So Origen essentially was saying that Jesus was not at the same deity level as the Father, but a slightly less. And he utilized the scripture when Jesus would say things like, I don't know, only the Father knows, or I do only as the Father tells me to do. So he took scriptures of that nature throughout the Gospels and said, well, there you go. You know, Jesus is a lesser being or a lesser God. He is not God himself. So that's where Origen was at. So we had the Apostles' Creed that defined Jesus as both being a person, like an actual human being that existed, and that he is God. The Apostles' Creed established that. So between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, here we are again discussing the deity of Jesus. So, Arius was unhappy with that. So since there was only one God, Arius argued, and since the Father was clearly God, it therefore followed that the Son could not be God, so he must be a created being. So Arius' view of Christ is almost identical to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. And do you guys remember that in Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is not God, he's a lesser God. And that's essentially where this idea comes from. It's from Arianism. So Arius was strongly opposed by his bishop Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, from 313. Alexander was equally unhappy with Origen's idea of degrees of divinity, but he drew the opposite conclusion from Arius. Where Origen had said that the Logos, or Son, does everybody know what I mean whenever I use the word Logos? It comes from John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. So that term Word in Greek is Logos. So whenever I use the term Logos, just think John 1. Jesus is the Word. Okay. So where was I at? There. Where Origen had said that the Logos, or the Son, was slightly less divine than the Father, and Arius said that he was a created being, Alexander insisted that the Son was fully and truly God, in an absolute, a sense that the Father was. So the term that he used a lot was substance. He was the same of substance as the Father. So as the controversy started to spread, Alexander assembled a council of Egyptian bishops in 320, which deposed Arius for heresy. So these bishops came together and said, you know what? What Arius is teaching is not right. We've already been through this once. Talking about the divinity of God, or the divinity of Jesus. So why are we here again? So Arius, this is heresy. Arianism is heresy. Arius, however, was not ready to give up without a fight and went to Palestine. He was canvassing support from other Egyptian bishops. Eastern bishops. So he took the time. He was like, you know what? I don't care what you say. It's not heresy. I'm going to go find some support on my deal. And so that's exactly what he did. He went out, said, all right, guys, who's with me? He's like the Jerry Maguire. You know, he quit. He's like, who's coming with me? He's obviously not the right person for the job, but that's what he's wanted to do. He wanted to gather these people together to make his case and debate. So he had a ready-made network of contacts, because many of the Middle Eastern clergy had, like Arius himself, studied under the learned Lucian of Antioch, head of the Antiochian theological school, who had died as a martyr in 312 during Maximus Dius' persecution of the church. So, Lucian is kind of the focal point. It's called Arianism, but Lucian was kind of the champion of Arianism outside of Arius himself. So Lucian's view of Christ seemed to have to be very similar to Arius's. Some historians actually have called Lucian the father of Arianism. So him being kind of that champion of it, you know, because clergymen sat underneath him, they essentially came to the conclusion that, you know what, Lucian's more along the lines of the father of Arianism than Arius himself. Arius' methods proved very successful in popularizing his cause, with the result that church leaders throughout the East became caught up in the dispute and began to take sides either of Arius or with Alexander. So people are starting to take sides. Red state, blue state, they're taking sides and saying, all right, we're with Arius or with Alexander. Okay? Of the bishops who supported Arius, only a few actually understood and believed Arius' doctrine that the Son was a created being. So out of all the people that he got together, only a few of them actually understood that what he was saying. So he kind of gathered up a bunch of people and they were like, yeah, we're with Arius. What is he saying? And so they didn't actually understand exactly what he was saying, except for a few of them. However, many found the controversy deeply confusing, because in some ways, Arius seemed to be closer than Alexander was to the traditional Eastern theology derived from Origen, which said that the Son was inferior to the Father. Alexander was challenging this Originist tradition by saying that the Son was equal with the Father in possessing the full divine nature, which, according to Arius, meant a belief in two gods. So this idea that Jesus Christ, as according to Alexander, saying he is fully God, he has the same substance as of the Father. Arius' debate point, you know, kind of like Biden's with the COVID thing, he came at it and was like, well, you're worshiping two gods then. So like he just took this idea and just ran with it and tried to vilify Alexander with this debate. Well, you're serving two gods then, because obviously he's not a god. He's not one. So on the other hand, Arius himself was teaching that the Son was a created being, which was certainly not what Origen had said. So the Eastern Church became increasingly perplexed and divided. Constantine felt that it was his duty as a Christian emperor to restore unity to the empire's divided church. He therefore summoned the first ecumenical council of bishops from all over the Eastern Empire and a few from the West to settle the dispute. So Constantine said, you know what, guys? Let's just come together. We're going to hash this out. We're going to debate it. And we're going to resolve this. Let's come together on this. So the council met at Nicaea, Northwest Asia Minor, in 325. About 300 bishops were present, an even larger number of presbyters and deacons. So this was a really big deal. This was a massive big deal. Everybody from the church, the bishops and presbyters all came together and said, you know, we're going to settle this. We're going to define what Christianity, the theology of Jesus, is going to be. So Eusebius of Caesarea has left us with a vivid picture of the emperor's arrival at the council. So Eusebius, he was among the very first of the historians, church historians. His book, Eusebius' A Church History, is really good so far. I really enjoyed it. When the whole assembly was seated with proper dignity, silence fell on all before the emperor arrived. First, three members of his family entered in order of rank, and then others came in, heralding his own approach. There were not the soldiers or guards who usually accompanied him, but friends in the faith. Then everyone stood up as a sign was given that the emperor was about to enter, and at last he himself made his way through the midst of the assembly, looking like some heavenly angel of God, covered in a garment which glittered as if it was radiant with light, reflecting the glow of the purple robe, adorned with the brilliant splendor of gold and precious stone. When he reached the upper end of the seats, he remained standing at first, and when a servant had brought a low chair of wrought gold for him, he did not sit down until the bishop signaled him to do so, and then the whole assembly sat down. So as you can imagine, Constantine took this wonderful opportunity to sit before all these bishops, just adorned in jewels. I put that in there because it's kind of funny. The fact that he kind of called this thing together and the idea was to debate over Jesus Christ, and here he comes in with all these jewels and he wouldn't even sit down unless this chair of gold was brought to him. So it's kind of funny. Constantine took an active part in the debates and discussions of the council, virtually acting as its chairman. So can you imagine this guy coming in and like, all right, guys, let's go. Let's come together. We're going to discuss this. I'm in charge here, even though I'm not ordained or anything, but I'm in charge of all of you. That was kind of his demeanor towards it. So his court advisor on church matters, Hosius of Cordova, was a Western bishop who, like almost all Western Christians, had a strong belief in Christ's full deity. Hosius convinced Constantine that the bishop should accept a statement of faith which clearly taught that the Son was not a created being, but was eternal and divine. The emperor championed this proposal, and after much disputing, drafting and redrafting of the doctrinal statement, a confession of faith finally emerged, which is known as the Creed of Nicaea. So we're finally going to get to the Nicene Creed. This is the first version of the Nicene Creed. Now, in the back of those Bibles, you guys are going to have the more modern version. We're going to get to that here in a second. But this was the one that came out of 325. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, or substance, the term substance could have been used there, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom, through Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, and suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge all the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That was going to be your like original documentation of the first Nicene Creed. As you can imagine, the central focus of this debate is Jesus Christ's deity. So the very center of it is just lambasting it with God from God, light from light. So essentially, they made the proclamation that God begat God, not God is God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. So we're going to actually go through together the more modern one, the one that you guys have in the Bibles, and we're going to talk about the theology of it here in a moment. Now, do you guys feel comfortable reading along? We can all read along together. If not, you don't have to. But we're going to go through it. So I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. That is in regards to God the Father. Next, we're going to go to the Son. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory, to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic Church, a Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So you guys can imagine the one that came later, it was about 381 AD. So the first one was about 325 AD, this one about 381 AD, is extensively and exhaustively much more involved. If you guys were here with the Apostles' Creed last time, there is a lot of the same language in there, isn't there? They wanted to make sure that the Nicene Creed was more exhaustive. And they wanted to say, you know what, we're going to just take elements from the Apostles' Creed, we'll put it in the Nicene Creed, so we identify God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Church. So they brought it all together in the more modern one. So now, we're going to be talking about the theology of the Nicene Creed. We're going to be going through the statements of the Nicene Creed, and we're going to see within Scripture how they came to those statements. We want to make sure that as we're going through the creeds and confessions, that it is solidified in Scripture. This is a sola scriptura proclamation. So, the first line we're going to take a look at is, I believe in one God. So, what they are saying from the very beginning is that they believe in the one God, that God is echad. If you guys have been with me, you know that I love that word. It means one. And where you're going to find this theology is going to be in the Shema. Do you guys remember how we talked about that? I think I've talked about it a couple of times. But the Shema. So, it's not a plurality of God. Jesus is not another God like God the Father. Jesus is not a lesser God from God the Father. So, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. And let's read really quick the Shema. I was going to read much longer, but we're not going to get through this if I don't speed it up. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let us look for ourselves where this language came from. And Pastor Blake did a phenomenal job preaching on the Shema this past Sunday. I just got to say, I've always looked at the Shema as a creedal language, a proclamation, a separation of Israel from the nations. But Pastor Blake drove it home regarding generational teaching and family worship. So he did a fantastic job on that. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, in the Shema, the Lord is one. The term one is that Hebrew word echad. So the very first line that we see in the Nicene Creed is establishment that there's no plurality of gods here. We're coming at you, Arius. We're not serving two gods, okay? This is one God. We believe that one God, okay? I like how they just took it to Arius right away. They're like, man, this is not two, it's just one. So that first line. Next line we're going to take a look at is Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, we're not going to read through every scripture. I put these up here for reference, so that way you guys can see where a lot of these scriptures come from that attach itself to this creedal language. And I will be emailing these slides out later on this week. So, what are the main points of Maker of heaven and earth, and of all the things visible and invisible? Well, one, God created it all. God created it all. And this includes Christ in that. Okay, God, Echad, the One, created it all, including the invisible. Let's go to Romans 1. Let's read through what it means by including the invisible. We'll touch on a few of these. We won't do every one of them. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Okay, what that is saying, what Paul's writing in there, is that mankind has no excuse. They can't say, oh, I didn't know there was a God. Yes, God has made Himself clearly known, both in the visible elements, the mountains, the sunrise, the sunset, life, and also in the invisible attributes. His divine power and nature has been revealed to us. The aspect of justice is one of my favorite ones. So any of the folks that who do not know the Lord, who are more atheists, they're like, well, I just don't believe in a God. Well, you do. You just choose not to. You suppress the truth. They have a sense of justice. They have a sense of justice. So if something happens to them or happens to one of their loved ones, they demand justice. And that's one of the invisible attributes of God that He has revealed within mankind. That and love and reason, all those. So there is none higher than Yahweh, the Echad God. So what He is saying, what He is saying here is, though He is Maker of heaven and earth, both invisible and visible, there is none higher than Him. Okay? There's not a plurality of gods here. There's none higher. The next line. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So the statement here is only begotten Son of God. No one else is like him because he is God. And I've listed out some scriptures there that you can reference, specifically John 1, when it talks about the Logos, right? The Word was in the beginning with God and is God. Hebrews 1 is a fantastic reference to go to, that he was made or begotten lower than the angels, being man. He was made lower than the angels, who came down being lower than the angels. And then John 5 declares the deity of Christ, and that he and the Father have oneness. They are of the same. The Father gives life and death. The Son gives life and death. The Father judges the righteous and the unrighteous. The Son judges the righteous and the unrighteous. So John 5 really showcases that the Son is declaring, I and the Father are one. We do the same thing. Okay. Next statement. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So Jesus came down to lift his people up. We've talked about this through the entirety of the Advent series, right? We showcased man's fall. We showcased how God proclaimed a promise within that fall. And then we saw how God came down and met with his people to lift them up out of their bondage. Okay, so some of the scripture verses that you guys can see in regards to that, the very nature of Jesus coming down and serving is for our sake in regards to salvation. Okay, Hebrews 2, it's 5 through 11, 14 through 18, John 3, 16 through 21, and Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The Philippians 2 one is specific, how it says that God, not considering the equality with God, or Jesus not considering the equality with God, something to be grasped, that came as a servant in the likeness of men, that he was obedient to the Father even unto death, death on a cross. So we are showcasing the deity measure. The reason that Christ came, his incarnation, was for the sake of salvation for mankind. Okay, on to the next statement. And was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, this one I really enjoy because it's very important. If you guys have never been down the theological route of why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, I highly recommend looking into some of the scriptures on that purpose. How we know that he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit comes from Luke 1, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, right? That she would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. Okay? Born of a virgin. Genesis 3, 14 through 15. That is the proclamation from God to woman saying, or to the serpent, that you, serpent, being crafty, you're going to eat the dust of the ground forever, and that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So that phrase, offspring of a woman, was very definitive. It was very directed. So that's another tie into the reasoning behind the virgin birth. And I highly recommend spending some time in the scriptures on why the virgin birth was so important. And we see here in Matthew 1:18 through 23 that he actually was born of a virgin, being Mary. So Jesus was made man. Jesus was made man. Hebrews 2, 5 through 11 through 14 through 18, and of course Philippians, back to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Those scriptures are going to be very definitive of Jesus, both of his nature as man and of God. Okay, the next phrase. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God. There's a lot of statements going on here, so we'll just go through them. Crucified by Pontius Pilate. We find that in the crucifixion, in Jesus being before Pontius Pilate, giving an account to him, and then eventually Pontius Pilate making the declaration to crucify Jesus. And so, one statement. We may have to make sure historically that that's why Pontius Pilate's name was put in there, to ensure clarity. Suffered and buried at death. John 19:17-42 showcases that Christ did in fact suffer during his the passion of at Golgotha, the time of the whipping and all that, and then the road so that he was to be crucified. So 19:17-14 showcases both his suffering, crucifixion, and being buried when he died. So rose on the third day, John 20:1-10, according to the scriptures. Now we are going to go through this. So 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. I absolutely love this because the language he uses is very specific. I love it. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So what Paul is saying there is he's defining for you the very nature of the gospel. First importance. It's theological. So that's why I included that there according to the scriptures. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Acts 1:6-11 showcases Christ's ascension after his death, after he appeared before the disciples, gave the commission, told them what he was going to do, and ascended into the clouds. Acts 7:54-60. If you guys recall, Pastor Blake went through the stoning of Stephen. Now, what did Stephen see right before he died? Yes, he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, I didn't know this because no one's ever preached on it, but Pastor Blake preached on it about the whole point of why he was standing was phenomenal. About he's showcasing the innocence of Stephen, like unto a judge. That was wonderful. But that's what Stephen saw. He was considered kind of the last prophetic indictment against the leaders of Israel, saying, this is why you guys are going to be cut off because of your unbelief and because of the works of your hands. And when they decided that they didn't want to hear no more, decided to kill him, and when he died, when he was dying and being stoned, he saw Christ sitting at the right hand, or standing at the right hand of the Father. So I wanted you to see both his ascension and him standing and sitting at the right hand of the Father. You could also find this in Revelation as well. So, next phrase. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And this comes from Revelation 21:1-8. Let's read that one. It's always fun reading Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, starting verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Boy, oh boy, what a statement. From the very beginning, God came down to be with mankind, even in the garden before the fall. And now here we see it in Revelation that God comes down to be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So Christ, whenever he comes back, whenever this recreation, the redemption of all of creation comes, it's coming both to the glory of those who abide and have believed in faith in Christ, and comes in judgment to those who will abide in death in Adam. Okay, next phrase. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophet. Now, the Holy Spirit, I think, kind of gets cast off to the side a little bit. You know, God the Father, you know, he's got these beautiful works, right, in the Old Testament, that he's sovereign, he's a king, you know, and does all this really cool stuff. And then the Son comes in and just of glory and of power and of love and redemption of the people, bringing them back together to God. And then the Holy Spirit gets just like a couple chapters, right, even though he is the power. So I love the fact that this is included in the Nicene Creed, because the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune God. They are one God, all the same. That he comes from the Father and the Son. So, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Now, if you recall in Genesis, during the creation of mankind, that what was given to man that would cause him to be a living being? It was the Spirit from God. The Spirit is the giver of life. Okay? God breathed into mankind his Spirit and became a living being. Okay, the Spirit is the life, or the giver of life. We find this in John 3, 1 through 8. Now, this one I think we should go through, because the Holy Spirit is needs to be looked at. Because he is of the triune God, just the same as the Father and the Son, and deserved to be glorified and worshipped as well. All right, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And if you guys recall, this is Nicodemus and Jesus talking. We'll just start in... Okay, verse 4. Nicodemus is asking and said to him, being Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Jesus had just told him that you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit, or if you're born again. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I'll stop right there. Now, do you guys remember earlier in the language, God of God, light of light, very God of very God? It's the same language we find here. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So that language that they were using in the Nicene Creed is to showcase that Jesus is God. Same thing. Okay, verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the Spirit is the giver of life. John 3. Romans 8, if you want to take the time, you should go through Romans 8. It is glorious. It showcases the dichotomy between someone who is in the flesh and someone who is in the Spirit. Some would say that's the greatest chapter in the Bible. All right, next point. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified and testified to the Son. We find this in John 16. I do want to read that. John 16, starting at verse 4. So what does it mean that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son? Starting at verse 4. "But I have said these things to you," this is Jesus talking, "but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So the disciples are feeling upset at the fact that the Christ is moving on. that he goes to be in his kingdom. But if I go, I will send to you. Oh, I'm sorry, here we go. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So that is the scripture identifying that the Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, declaring the glory, convicting the world of sin. He is the one that is the works of the Godhead. All right, the Holy Spirit was the one who spoke to the prophets to declare the Father and the Son give him to speak. So in the Old Testament, any time the prophets would declare, it would be the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them and they would speak. And that's how we have the prophets in the Old Testament. Okay. And I believe, we're at the end, guys. I know I've been talking a lot, but we're at the end. And I believe in one holy Catholic. Okay, let's stop there for a second. For those of you who haven't been here, the term Catholic here just means universal. It doesn't mean like the Roman Catholic Church. There's a separation. It just means universal. The Holy Universal and Apostolic Church. And the reason they chose and used the word Apostolic Church is, if you guys recall earlier, that where they got their doctrines from was from the Apostles. Okay, directly from the Apostles, because they did not have all the Scriptures. We won't even see this until 5th century, 4th century, right? 400 something, whenever we get the actual 66 books, we'll get there. It's in a confession. 5th century, yeah.
The first list is Athanasian's Creedal letter.
Yeah, that's next, mind you, is the Athanasian Creed. So, but that's what that means. The Apostolic Church, they are declaring that which they have established is based upon the Apostles. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Do you guys remember that one fella that said, well, after you've been baptized, if you sin again, you're not forgiven anymore. So that's why that's in there. One baptism for the remission of sins. And I took for the resurrection of the... Or I look... Why did I say took again? And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that is the Nicene Creed broken down very quickly in regards to the theology of the Nicene Creed. We touched on a lot. I mean, essentially, it's going to be your primary theology all found right there in the Nicene Creed. I highly recommend that you take these notes and go through the scriptures that I've identified so you can kind of read within the scriptures and say, okay, that's where that comes from. Or I understand where they came to this conclusion on this. So next week, we're going to be talking about the Athanasian Creed. And that's the next one in your guys' creed books. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and read ahead of time for next Wednesday. So I want to say thank you for coming. And I hope that I always pray that whenever I come and deliver to you guys the creeds and confessions, that it benefits you, that it is to your benefit and it's a joy and an encouragement to your heart. And having something that you can hold fast to, because these are foundational Christian doctrine and foundational truths by which we hold fast and stand, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are high and mighty, that you are maker of all things, that you are the Echad, you are the one God, three persons showcased in human history, and is working in our lives right now through the Holy Spirit. We are so grateful that you have given to us your word, that it may be revealed to us, that we may get to know you, that we may have conviction and grace and mercy and perceive the gospel and live and hold fast to it. We are so thankful for all the men who stood in the gaps, who stood in the position of debate to ensure that the doctrines are going to remain sound and that we could stand on them even to this day. We are grateful that you have ordained these things to take place so that way it is to our benefit today. Lord, I pray that your word will just penetrate the hearts and minds of us all here, that we may stand and hold fast to your word and that of which is first importance, which is Christ glorified, Christ incarnate, both God and man who dwelt among us and is coming again to establish his kingdom forever. We are grateful and thankful for your word. Lord, I pray that you will bless everyone in this room this week, that you will showcase in their minds your glory, pour into their hearts your word, that they may be edified, encouraged, and lifted up whenever troubles come. We love you and are grateful for you. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.